So we're in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to finish up the last half today, which I've divided up into two messages. And this is the discussion of the anointed cherub. I'm going to again read the text from Ezekiel 28, verses 11 and 19, and also the few verses in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. Where the text in the Ezekiel passages read, "Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was in thee. In the day that thou wast created, they were prepared. Thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth, and I set thee, so that thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till unrighteousness was found in thee. By the abundance of thy traffic, they filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned, therefore have I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I have destroyed thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I have cast thee to the ground. I have laid thee before kings that they may behold thee. By the multitude of thine iniquities, in the unrighteousness of thy traffic, thou hast profaned thy sanctuaries. Therefore have I brought forth a fire from the midst of thee. It hath devoured thee, and I have turned thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou art become a terror, and thou shalt never more have any being." Now, the corollary passage here is in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. I think I got it mislabeled in your notes. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that didst lay low the nations, and thou saidest in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, these passages that we started looking at last week describe most of the six successive domains that this one called Halal, who was the anointed cherub in the Hebrew, and the Latin translation is the one that has stuck, Lucifer. When Jerome translated the Bible around 200 AD into Latin for the first time, he chose the word Lucifer to represent Halal. In this passage, it's calling, in Isaiah here, it's calling day star, son of the morning. That's another estimate of what, or speculative word, get words, of what halal may mean. Halal is a Hebrew word. It only appears once in the Bible. They call it a hapax legomenon, and that's just a general dictionary or lexicographic term for a word that only appears in a book once. We don't know what it means exactly, but they kind of figure out from the context what they think it means. His name is Halal. He was the anointed cherub. There was no cherubim higher than him, and of course the cherubim are the highest of all the celestial beings. He had the job of covering the throne of God. He covered the throne, and he became prideful. We don't know how he became prideful. It says unrighteousness was found in him. That's the closest word you find about sin in the Old Testament. The Hebrews call it unrighteousness. He was found to be sinful, but where the sin came from, it's a mystery. We don't know how that happens, and maybe we'll see it when we get to the other side. And then God goes through a succession of events related to him, and he will eventually, as we'll see today, land in the lake of fire where he will be eternally tormented. Now, what we looked at last week were the two of the three, or the six, excuse me, successive domains. We looked at the throne of God, and we looked at the jeweled Garden of Eden. The jeweled Garden of Eden is not the vegetable Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve lived, because Halal was in this jeweled garden that had no water, or no seas, if you will. And I don't want to recreate everything we did last week, but it was a domain that doesn't exist anymore. And some like to call the time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, when Halal's first fall happened. And then they build a whole gap theory around this. Well, there's no gap theory. There's no such thing as a gap theory. It's all speculation. Something happened there, because the world was created perfect in Genesis 1:1, and then it talks about this chaos that's here. Something happened. That's why the most probable spot to put the fall of this individual, this cherub, is there. It can't be dogmatic about it, but something happened there. Something happened that had to be corrected. So we believe that's probably what it was. His name was changed to Satan. Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary. And by the time he became Satan, then God had, all this stuff had happened before. God has a Garden of Eden, a vegetable garden, if you will, plants and so on. And what happens there is Satan comes into, he indwells spiritually, a beautiful creature, a very attractive creature, the serpent. And now we think of serpents today as just ugly snakes, and I can't see anything nice about a snake. Zero. But then that wasn't a snake. It was a serpent. It was different. And it was beautiful, and it beguiled Eve. And he wrecks the heavenlies, pollutes it with sin. Then he comes into the earth, and he's trying to destroy what's here. Well, he's the one that caused sin to come in, corruption, entropy. He caused the decay that we have here. God sets up a redeemer, the Lord Jesus. The redeemer comes, and during the period of time when the redeemer dies and goes into the ground, he goes to the heavenly tabernacle, according to the book of Hebrews, and he cleanses that, or announces it as being cleansed. The tabernacle that was here that we see in the book of Exodus and partially in Leviticus is a representation of what's in heaven. And it makes it really clear that this was a representation. God's home with the Jews in Israel, in that tabernacle, that moving temple, and then the temple after that, was his spot to meet with the Jews. And he would be in the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur to meet with the high priest. This was God's home. So Satan pollutes that heavenly tabernacle. And in our last message, we saw that he had some kind of a role there, maybe high priest, because there's a discussion of musical instruments. Maybe he was leading worship of some sort. It's not clear, not clear. But Jesus had to cleanse that, and he did it. So we've got these two domains. Right now, Satan is in the atmospheric realm. I need to talk about the angelic realm, though, that fell with him and who they are and how do we know these things. We've seen that sin originated with this one, Halal, who became Satan. He is a king. He's got a kingdom. The text of the scripture are very, very clear about that. But it doesn't give us the exact origin of the demons. It gives us a lot of information about the demons, but it doesn't tell us with specificity where they came from. The New Testament, through 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6, talk about a series of angels that did not keep their first domain, their first estate. They left, they defected, and they're reserved unto judgment of what the Bible calls the great day. They will be judged. Conservative Bible teachers look at these demons as fallen angels because it's the best link that we've got to who they are is fallen angels. Some call them disembodied spirits because we see that with Jesus dealing with these in the New Testament. And this happened during Satan's second domain, and that was in that jeweled garden. The Bible will give us information about demonology and about demons. It's vastly superior and accurate as opposed to any of the other texts that are out there. The best you're going to get anywhere else is going to be something that's way out in left field and it's speculative and it's crazy. That's like, you see Christmas cards this time of year with these little babies with wings flying around. They call them cherubs. That's about as far away from the cherubim as you can get. They are extremely powerful. They're not little teeny babies with wings. They are the most powerful and the most relied upon and the closest of the celestial beings to God. There's outside of the Bible, anything about demons is just strictly superstition. They exist. Demons exist because the Bible says that they do, and the Bible shows us that they exist. They resent God. They've made a decision to follow Satan after he fell, and they made a permanent decision. It can't be reconciled or brought back or reversed, if you will. They were prohibited by God to the Israelites to worship. And in Hebrew, they're called two different names in the Old Testament, Shadim and Sarim. Shadim and Sarim. And they were behind the idols on these high places that we've talked about that they worshiped. They worshiped these phallic symbols and they worship these phony gods where they would sacrifice their children and do all kinds of crazy, crazy things, some of which we looked at the beginning of this book of Ezekiel, which is one of the reasons why God chose to bring the Babylonians in and cart these folks out, because they had fallen so far away from him. The New Testament says a lot about demons. The Old Testament refers to them, but the New Testament really talks a lot about the demons. They exist. They know who Jesus is. They can identify Jesus, and they know exactly that he's the second person of the Trinity. They cannot disobey Jesus' commands. When he tells them to do something, they do it begrudgingly, but they do it. They're organized under Satan. They know who their rulers are. And the Bible just characterizes them as foul, unclean, putrid spirits. And I get this image of some garbage dump smell, some really foul odors. You know, it's maybe not an accurate imagery to portray foul spirits, but it's something that kind of sticks with me. They're deceitful. And it's important for us to know that they can perform miracles in other people that they come into to make these other people look as if they're authentic. You know, you see some of these crazies on TV that are healing people and slaying people in the spirit and all these other things. Some of that is actually coming to pass. These people that are doing these things are obviously not genuine. For example, if you took somebody like a Benny Hinn, where he's supposedly healing people, if he could really do this, every hospital in this world would want him. He'd be in demand to go to every hospital, heal everybody there, just hit him with his coat or whatever he does. So they're phonies, but they can do it once in a while, you see? And by doing it once in a while, they capture people's attention and then give me money and I'll do it again. You know, so they turn it into a profitable enterprise. They can possess humans. They cannot possess a saved individual. It's impossible. A demon cannot come into somebody who has God's spirit living in him, has confessed the name of Jesus, believed that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Jesus and his disciples were able to cast them out of individuals. They can be rebuked by believers. They know what their final doom is. They understand that. And they are served by the unsaved. And it's important to understand that. The unsaved people are doing Satan's will, and they don't know it. There's an interesting treatise that Martin Luther wrote called De Servito Arbitro. It's basically who you're working for is who you're suing or serving. And you're either serving Satan or you're serving Christ in this world, one or the other. Doesn't matter how polite you are, how nice you are. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a believer, you're serving Satan. And that's the urge that's coming into you all the time to do his will. They cannot be served by those that are in Christ. We will not bend to what they want. They can irritate us, but they cannot lead us. They cannot cause us to be possessed or anything like this. They have a real keen and supernatural knowledge. It's not as powerful as God or as our saving grace knowledge, but they are confirmed in evil. They never seek forgiveness. They will bend to the will of the saved and of the Lord Jesus. They don't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they'll do whatever he says because they know he's superior. It's like having a boss that you hate, and you're not going to do anything until he tells you you got to do it or you're going to lose your job. Then you do it. And that's the relationship they have. They're foul. They hate him. They worship Christ, but not in adoration. Not in adoration. They just are forced into doing what he wants, and they do it with hate and resentment. They have a limited knowledge of what God's doing, although they have the Bible just like everybody else does. They know what it says. They know what their outcome is. And I may have mentioned this in the past, but I've asked my seminary professors, if Satan knows this, why does he keep going? He said, well, he probably doesn't believe it. He's a father of lies. When you lie all the time and everything's a lie for a particular situation, you lose track after a while. You've lied so much that you just, well, everything's a lie. And when everything's a lie, even when something comes to you, you just look at it as a lie. They, like Satan, are constantly trying to stop God's plan from being implemented. They're depraved, they're morally corrupt, and they're just unclean. They're just unclean. These are the fallen angels, the demons. And again, we don't have any text that tells us these are the fallen angels. The demons became the fallen angels. We know angels fell. We know they became evil, and we just make the link to all the texts in the New Testament about the demons. So let's look at the third domain, the atmospheric. The atmospheric domain that Satan's in now. And we see this from the book of Ephesians. I'm going to read two verses here, Ephesians 2:2 and 6:12, that gives us this location. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he's described as the prince of the power of the air, and he's existing in the heavenly places. So this is the atmospheric heaven. This is not the other side of heaven, but he has access to the other side. And I refer to heaven, not the atmosphere here, but as the other side. I refer to it as the other side, but it's where God lives, where there's no time. It's other dimensions from what we have. It's outside of creation. Now, Satan has permission to be in these two environments, the atmospheric heaven, real heaven, and the earth. So he's like in between right now. We see this in Job 1:6 and 2:1. We see that he comes to the throne room of God with his, called sons of God. These are the demons. He comes with them as the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he's doing in the book of Job. He's accusing Job before God. And God then, to demonstrate a particular concept that is very, very difficult, if not impossible, for us to reconcile, and that is that God harmed Job, or let Satan harm Job, to prove a point. Job continued to love God and depend on God and trust God regardless of what was happening to him. He lost his family. He lost his money. He lost his health. And he pleaded with God, and he had his friends coming to talk to him. Curse God and die. He had his wife tell him the same thing. Curse that God you love and just die. Just get out of this place. He wouldn't do it. But he pleaded with God. Why is this happening? And all the Lord told him was, when you can understand why these planets hang where they do in the solar system, what the gestation period of a whale is, if you can understand all these things, then you'll know. But you can't. You're not going to know. It's beyond him. It's beyond us. But God gave us that for a purpose, so we could see that where God lives is impossible for us to understand. We can't understand that. We can't understand no time. Even the terminology that the Bible uses to refer to where God lives are associated with time. Eternity. Well, eternity means something keeps going on for a long period of time. It's not an accurate term, but there isn't any term we can use. It's beyond us. It's beyond us. He is the accuser of the brethren. Keep that in mind. He also accuses the nation Israel. He accuses everybody. Satan became the prince of the power of this world after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And the god of this age, he can offer the kingdoms of this world to anybody he wants, and he does. He offered it to Etiobalus, who was that king of Tyre that God calls the prince, because he was so puffed up. He said, I am a god. I am the god. I am so good. Nobody's got the power I have. And he was probably right about the degree of power he had relative to the economic climate in the Mediterranean at that time. He controlled sea trade. He had a monopoly. He had a monopoly. Satan comes with his demons to us, to this world, human beings, in two separate manners. The first one is as a roaring lion, where 1 Peter 5:8 says, seeking who he may devour. Now, the characteristic of a roaring lion is not subtle. It's not deceptive. I mean, a lion doesn't sneak up on you. He just runs at you and eats you alive, you know, and they roar and, you know. And that's what he's saying here. One way that Satan comes is real obvious, and we can translate that out into violence and beheadings and all kinds of terrible things and wars and so on. And we're going to look at a few of these things in a few minutes. This form frequently results in the persecution of Christians. And you can see now much news that's going on about how the ISIS people are attacking the Christians and the Jews. They're killing their own people too, but they're particularly targeting Christians for crucifixions and beheadings and so on. This is Satan embodied in those people carrying out his destructive will in this first scenario, like a roaring lion. The second manifestation, though, is the one that is closest to what we see, and it's an angel of light. You know, and it's been said frequently that, I don't know where this depiction of Satan comes from as a character with red pajamas, a pointed tail, a pitchfork, and pointed ears and all that. No, Satan comes as an angel of light. If he came as this character in the red pajamas, nobody'd do what he said. You know, it'd be a big joke. But that's not how he does it, you see. He comes as a beautiful character. Same way he did with Eve. Same way he did with Eve. He embodied that serpent, which at that time was a beautiful creature. He has started a program here, trying to be like the Most High, and he does a very good job of deceiving people, pulling them away from God's word. That is his central way of attack. Keep people deceived. It's been carried out by both believers and unbelievers, and it is crucial. I know I've said this so many times, that a person that believes that Jesus died and rose from the dead should study the Bible constantly, verse by verse, line by line. Get the whole counsel of God. Not just pithy little verses here and there. Not a book once in a while, but know the whole counsel of God. Knowing the genuine well lets us see the false easily. Easily. And the old story is, when people in banks are taught counterfeits, they don't look at all the counterfeit money. All they do is know all the characters on the genuine dollars well, so that when the counterfeit comes, they can see it right away. There's no way you can study all the counterfeits. There's so many of them. But you just know the genuine really well, and the counterfeits then become obvious when they make their appearance. Look what 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 4 says. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. In other words, don't believe these false things. Now, he's talking about the counterfeit here in this passage. We have the genuine. We know what the genuine is as he comes through the pages of these scriptures. And we've got the historical eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And we've got the many, many prophecies in the Old Testament about how he was going to come, where he was going to come, when he was going to come, who he was going to come through. And when he made his appearance, it was real obvious to many, many, many people, this is the one, this is the Messiah. people start to listen to bad teachers and they fall for the false because they don't know the genuine. I had an encounter with someone just a few weeks back who was telling me that there's a prophecy in Psalm 83 about an invasion that's impending. It's coming to Israel very soon. And I countered and I said, that there's no prophecy in Psalm 83. It's an imprecatory psalm where the psalmist, whose name is Asaph, is pleading with God to do something about all these nations around Israel that are persecuting them. It never says about God in the first person saying, okay, I'm going to do this and here's what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. It doesn't say that at all. People have made millions selling books on this concept because others will not read the Bible. And so I said to her, there's no prophecy there. Oh, no, no, so-and-so teacher says, read it. And a couple weeks later, I see her putting stuff out on Facebook. There's no prophecy in Psalm 83. She finally read the Bible. But this is the problem. People will not read the Bible. They will not study this. Well, you know, what's interesting is in this passage here, the 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 talks about another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. There's two Greek words for another, allos and heteros. Allos means another of the same kind, and hetero speaks to a different kind. So the same kind of Jesus, allos, but another kind of a gospel and spirit. And it's important to make the distinction. That's what Paul's making here. We don't get that coming out in the English, but you do in the Greek. Jesus being presented is like the genuine, similar, and it can be deceiving, but it's actually a counterfeit because the spirit and the gospel behind this deceiving teacher he's talking about here are a different kind, and therefore they're false. So moving on, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 14 say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming them into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And again, that's how he deceives, because he looks so good. And it's just so warming, and he speaks well, and he's trustworthy. The false teachers will teach something other than what the Bible teaches. And we have an interesting passage in the book of Acts 17:11. Paul would give these messages, and then there was a group of people from Berea where the Dr. Luke, who wrote that book, says they were more noble than the people in Thessalonica. They listened to what the Apostle Paul had to say with all readiness, and then they went home and searched it out in the scripture, make sure what he was saying was accurate. And that's the essence of this. If somebody is teaching you something that's not in the Bible, ask them, well, where is that in the Bible? Oh, it's there somewhere. You'll frequently hear, oh, really? Well, can you tell me exactly where? Oh, you a troublemaker or something? Yeah, I suppose I am. It is what happens. So this text here in 2 Corinthians 11 is talking about these folks being false. They're reflecting the leading of their leader who's transforming himself into an angel of light. Look what Matthew 7 says, verses 22 to 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So all these false teachers that are led by Satan and have never really been saved, they probably believe what they're doing is for God, because they can actually do a miracle once in a while, or produce something once in a while, but they don't really know God. They've never really matched this up with Scripture. And so what happens is at the day that they will meet Jesus, he will say, I never knew you. You're not of me. Satan has significant accomplishments in this world. So do the apostles. The apostles were casting out demons, literally casting out demons. Outward miracles are not the proof that someone is a child of God. It's conformity to God's word. It's not what somebody does. It's how do they conform to what's in the Bible. That's the test. The test is not whether they can give this prophecy that sounds good or whether they've accumulated a lot of money or any other worldly type thing. It's do what they say. Is what they say conforming to God's word? Because people who don't pay attention, even the saved will do this. They just want the easy way to get through the Bible. They don't want to study. They don't want to learn. They want to go to fellowships where there isn't any teaching and it's all schmoozing and Starbucks in the lobby. They're all over the place. It's incredible. It is absolutely incredible what is out there today. And it gets worse. It gets worse. They masquerade. People have no desire to grow. And they ought to really be concerned about whether they're saved or not. But I don't think they care. I don't think they care. Satan is the great tempter in this domain that he's in right now. You know, in the primitive societies, the devil does move around with his demons like a roaring lion. We see this over in the Mideast. We see the wars, the fights that are going on over there. We see the attack of Christians by the Muslims. We see, most of this world's governments are run by dictators. We've been blessed to live in this country for our lives here. This is an incredible experiment in liberty. It doesn't exist in most places. Most of the countries of the world are run by dictators that are driven by Satan, that just produce violence, deception. The lion is active in those areas because it's an outward manifestation of Satan attacking people in those environments. Missionaries frequently coming back will report the demonic activity in the places where they go to spread the word of God and how much trouble they have there. And again, only unbelievers can be possessed. A believer can't be possessed, but you can obviously be physically harmed by somebody who is, or who is carrying out Satan's will, thinking we're the enemy. But now, here in nominally Christian, polite society, Satan has got to deceive in order to get his program put across. Most of the populations of the so-called Christianized countries, it's nominal Christianity at best, but the laws in general and social behavior are patterned after, quote, being nice, you know, which is never defined in the Bible, but that's what people think, being nice. And in those societies, Satan knows he can't walk around like a roaring lion. He's got to come as an angel of light, and he deceives. Well, how does he do that? One of the biggest ways is liberalism. It just slightly dumbs things down where, well, I'm not sure about this or that. It could be this or, you know, slightly changing the meaning of words and so on. Rejecting supernaturalism. Well, I don't know if I believe that sort of thing, you know. Rejecting the authority of God's word. The mainline denominations dumped God's word 140 years ago. by and large, at their general assemblies. I don't know what happens in the individual congregations because there's way too many, but the general assemblies, they have. Teaching that the Bible, that the entire Bible, is not all God's word. Did God really say that? Did he? Giving rise to rational thought instead of revealed truth. Thinking that your rational thought process, your logic and reason, is going to produce truth. It doesn't produce truth. It produces an analysis of information that comes in. It does not produce truth. Can help you identify truth if you have truth already, which is what the Bible is, revealed truth. Causing people to be unaware of the origin of their thoughts. Oh, I thought that. I know what that is. I thought that. I know what it is, but you don't know where those thoughts came from. And, you can read through this list, causing people to believe myth that replaces truth. People believe that paganism is harmless. It's an amazing amount of things, and I've just put a list of about 20 things down there in your notes. The greatest field for Satan is to come into the church. The greatest field, because he comes into the church and he brings criticisms of the Bible into the church. He causes people within different churches to push back on the authority of the Bible, the authenticity of the Bible. He knows, Satan knows, that if he can't destroy, he's going to corrupt. And by corrupting, he has essentially stopped the spiritual growth, the becoming more Christ-like. The Bible calls sanctification. He's relentless. He's relentless. He's evil. He's mighty. And he keeps going. He does not stop. The church has got to be knowledgeable about this stuff, because in any war, you have to have intelligence. You have to know what the enemy's doing. And you got to be aware of it. You know, there's an old saying. It says, too much information or worrying about Satan is going to cause you almost as much problem as not thinking he's there. You have to have a healthy respect for this and know that these deceptions are going to come. You just ignore them. That's all. Push them away. You have to know what the Bible says about Satan and these demons. If you can anticipate what he's going to do, you just ignore it or outmaneuver it. It's interesting. The Bible never teaches us to fight the demons, to fight against Satan. I've heard pastors say, you got to fight, you got to mount this campaign. My goodness, no, you don't. You resist the devil and he flees. We're stronger in our will because Christ lives in us. We don't have to fight him. He's a much mightier foe than we could ever mount a campaign against. But when you resist him, he flees. 1 Peter 5:7, James 4:7. You just know your enemy, and you resist him, and he flees. Okay, I'm going to look at the last few domains here. The fourth domain is yet future to us, and it's described in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So in the middle of the tribulation, Satan will be cast down to the earth. Right here, this is where he will be. And he is going to start the largest persecution of the Jewish people that has ever happened. He's going to implement this through the false prophet, and the Antichrist, the one world leader. The next domain that is going to happen is the abyss, because at the end of the tribulation, we've got this text here that says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So he's going to be held captive for 1,000 years while the millennial kingdom is taking place. That's going to reduce the greatest pressure to sin. The sin nature is still going to be here because the corruption happened. But there's going to be a renovation of the earth for 1,000 years. Satan's going to be bound. So he and his angels are not going to be pushing on the human race to cause them to sin. But they're, as I said, there's still going to be a sin nature. It's interesting. You know, the liberals would view this passage as 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. It's an interesting discussion. You should have one sometime. What do you mean 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000? Well, it just means a long time. Really? I don't know. That chapter says it 6 times, 1,000 years. Yeah, but it doesn't have to be 1,000. And people start believing these things. Well, wait a minute. If the words don't mean what the words say, what do they mean? You see how that creeps in and it causes people to doubt. People start doubting, and that's exactly what Satan wants, exactly what he did in the garden. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9 says, "For the angels hath he put, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Therefore, wherefore we speak." And that's talking about this millennial kingdom. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with the glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all in subjection under him, and he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see yet not all things put under him." In other words, kingdom's not here yet. Jesus in his body was made a little lower than the angels, not in his spirit. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And in the last domain, where Satan will end, is the lake of fire. The text in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10 say, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints above and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan will meet his end, along with the false prophet, along with the Antichrist, and along with the fallen angels. The contents of hell will be deposited in the lake of fire. So will all the unbelievers. The lake of fire is the final destination of the unsaved and angelic beings as well as the human race. That is the last domain where Satan ends up. The oceans will not exist, the seas, and if you look at the end of the book of Revelation, you see this magnificent New Jerusalem with streets paved with gold and so on. That's a description of this place where Satan was before. It's exactly the same thing. The eternal order will be created, and Satan is bound in the lake of fire. No more problems. It'll all be, everybody will have a resurrected body. Jesus' work will be over. He won't have that job anymore. It'll be just God providing the light in the new city of Jerusalem. Amen. Let's pray.